Well, this morning it's part two in our series in Jeremiah, A Kingdom Broken to be Rebuilt. I want to thank Nathan Secker for bringing a message and starting our series off last week. And he lets you, I guess, into a bit of an idea, a bit of a picture of Jeremiah, that it's a little bit confusing. The structure is hard to nail down. It seems to jump a little bit from before the exile to during the exile, before what's going to happen, after what's going to happen. And today we're probably, I guess, in some ways looking at a bit of the reason as to why it happened. What it was with God's people that caused an exile to occur. So we're going to have a bit of a think about that this morning. As we do that, I've got an image up there of a potter's wheel and somebody moulding clay. And of course, we're going to come to a part in Jeremiah that talks about potters and pottery and the idea of how it is that the potter shapes what they want. And the idea, therefore, that we're looking at a kingdom that is being broken down to be rebuilt again. And if you know anything about pottery, that's one of the great things that you can do with clay. One of the reasons I went from, I used to do a lot of woodwork, I used to enjoy woodwork, and then I went to metalwork because basically you're supposed to measure twice and cut once for both. But with wood, you can't weld wood back together. And so with metal, it was a bit more forgiving. The same thing with God's people is the need, something has gone wrong and there's the need to fix things. And so today's talk is called Wayward Hearts. And we're going to think about hearts for a second. There were three people who made the same quote. I don't know, if, as I look at the people involved, whether they realised that for two of them, they were quoting the lady on the bottom left. Anybody know who that lady is? The quote, by the way, is, "The heart wants what the heart wants." Any idea who that lady is? First name, Emily? Emily Dickinson. She said that. The heart wants what the heart wants. Right-hand corner, Woody Allen. He said it too. Any idea who he said it in relation to? Yeah, probably about his affairs. The heart wants what the heart wants. He took it to really give himself license to behave how he wanted. My heart wants what my heart wants. And, and so... do you know who the lady is in the bottom right hand? And I have a feeling that she probably didn't realise she was quoting anybody. Selena Gomez. She had a song which I had never heard of before I started to research for this talk and research the idea of the heart wanting what the heart wants. She wrote a song about that, and it's, you know, as typical pop songs go, it's about love. It's about wanting what is on your heart, what your heart desires. Now, I don't know if you've ever made this connection. I may or may not have spoken to you about it before, but the heart is this, what we call the seat of the affections. It's the seat of the affections. That means it is the place that really determines what we want. And so the statement that the heart wants what the heart wants is very true. What it is that you want most is what your heart wants most. And so what you end up working towards or chasing after in life is being driven by your heart. Your heart looks to worship. Your heart looks to love. Your heart looks to have. That's what your heart does. That's not a bad thing. That's the way we were created by God. And yet we can have wayward hearts. So let's have a look at verses 23 and 24. And I apologize for the fact that there's a whole lot of metaphor going on here, but this is God actually uses quite a sexualized image here and picture to highlight Israel's issue. He says, and I'll go back to it. "You are a swift she-camel running here and there." Why is the she-camel running here and there? To find a he-camel. That's the purpose of that. This she-camel has on her heart, wants to have sex, wants to mate. It goes on to say, "A wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving." What is she sniffing for? A he-donkey. And it says, in her heat, who can restrain her? Her heat, and so we understand that in animals that go into heat, it's a biological thing, but usually we understand it that the males smell the female in heat and go after the female. But here we actually get a picture that it is the female that is in heat. And the last little bit provides this picture. Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. Why? Because she will find them. Because the heart wants what the heart wants. Can you see the picture that's being made here? So if any of you have had a female dog that's not de-sexed, or maybe you've had a neighbour that's had a female dog that's not de-sexed and they go into heat, if you were familiar with foot rot flats, there used to be a time where the female dog in foot rot flats was put in, I won't say what it is, but the box where the female dog goes when it's in heat, so that none of the male dogs can get to it. Why? Because they will come. There's this strong natural drive. It's a natural drive. It's not wrong for a she camel to want a mate, or for a female donkey that is in heat to want a mate. They're actually created and designed to do that. So once again, following our hearts in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing if our hearts are true. He goes on to say in verse 25, do not run until your feet are bare and your throat dry. This is what God or his prophet Jeremiah is saying to his people. Don't keep running. What are they running from? It's not actually what they're running from, what it is that they are running to. They're being told, you don't have to run. You don't have to follow your heart in this direction. But he says it's no use. Why? Because you say, I love foreign gods and I must go after them. This is the picture of the she-camel, the picture of being driven by this urge. It's what Israel has. They have this problem. And their problem is not a male donkey or a male camel. Their problem is foreign gods. Their hearts go after foreign gods. Now, we look at this and we think, why do they go after foreign gods? Well, James Bryan Smith provides an interesting thought on this. He just says, we must have a god. That's the way we've been designed and created. We must have a God. If we reject God, he says, then something must take God's place. So notice, we must have a God, small g. There is something that our heart has to find as a place to seek, thing to bring, draw to itself. That's just the way we're created. But he says, if we reject capital G God, then something has to take this capital G God's place. We were actually created to have our hearts set on capital G God. But if you remove capital G God from the picture, for whatever reasons, he goes on to say, you actually create a vacuum. He says, nature abhors a vacuum. Someone or something must take the place of God, capital G. And so we see this in people all around us all the time, don't we? There are people who go after small g God, whatever it might be, and you can name any wonder. It could be sex, but it could also be a certain type of house, it could be a certain type of car, it could be a certain type of spouse or friend or money or job or whatever it might be. And so James Bryan Smith provides this challenge for us to be aware that our hearts are going to be seeking something. And this is where I think it is helpful to pause, and I'm still in Jeremiah to do this. I'm going to bring some thoughts from outside of Jeremiah to help us for a second. With the way that I was brought up in the church, sin was bad, you didn't do it, you just stopped doing it, and if you couldn't stop doing it, you hid it. And you just hope that nobody discovered it. And yet our sin is often, not always, a result of our hearts doing what our hearts were created to do, but in a confused way. In our brokenness, we forget that we're actually designed for our hearts to find and be with capital G God, and so we replace that with small g God out of our confusion. And so I've got there, some sin, but not all, is a result of hearts that long for something, but we're confused about what that something is and how to find it. And so instead of just saying, this is the way we should behave, try your hardest to do that, and if you can't do it, hide it from everybody else in the church so that you're not judged. I want us to stop for a second and think, can we pause to understand why our hearts go after what they go after. And my heart goes after different things, most probably to your heart. And so for a second, for you to think about what it is that your heart goes after. And it could be very, very good things that your heart is seeking. Just to sort of flesh this out a little bit, some people go to the extreme with wanting to control others. Do you know anybody, do you have somebody in your life who's a controller? There are people who are controllers. Why are they controllers? If that is an issue that you have, the question is, why do you control? Is it to perhaps lower your own anxiety? Maybe it's to bring peace, or maybe it's to feel important. But it's no good just saying, stop controlling people if you don't understand why. With your sin, you have an opportunity to learn more about who you are and understand yourself and actually come to the root of the problem. Because just imagine if it's anxiety that is causing you to control others. It's helpful to stop and to think about that and go, well, that doesn't make sense. And then there's this God, this capital G God, who pleads for me to come to him instead of being anxious. Addiction is another one. Why do we follow an addiction? And more often than not, addiction is about medicating a pain. And so it's more helpful rather than to say, stop the addiction immediately. It's first often helpful to say, ask that question, why am I addicted? I don't know if anybody has had much to do with people who are alcoholic or have other addictions. I don't know if you've ever heard of the term a dry drunk. A dry drunk is somebody who no longer drinks, but they haven't dealt with the reasons why they drank. And often people will tell you, who may have grown up in a family of somebody who is a dry drunk, that gee whiz, it was easier to live with them when they were drinking. They were happier. And now they've stopped drinking, they've become overly controlling. They've become so hard to live with. And often the reason is because they haven't actually dealt with the underlying issues. All they've done is stop drinking the alcohol and have gone to something else. Our self-harm is something that is on the rise with young people. The amount of young people, especially girls who are cutting themselves, is huge. Why do they do that? Why don't they just stop? Self-harm is a sin, we would be told. It's often to help connect to the body. It's often done to help feel again because they feel so numb. Can you start to see the pattern here that often, not with all sins, sometimes we do sin purely because we're rebellious. Sometimes we do it for, and some sin we just need to stop immediately because it is something that is a huge issue, such as domestic violence. Some things just need to stop and we need to find help for that, whether we understand it or not. But there can be a great deal of help in understanding our sin. Anger, sometimes we want to see justice. I was reading something this morning actually that told me that the underlying thing for anger is most often in men, sadness. But men only know how to display one sort of feeling generally, and usually that's anger. And so they take their sadness and they wrap it up and package it as anger. Arrogance or pride is often to combat deep insecurity. I discovered this as a teacher when one of my most annoying, arrogant students, I realized that at the heart of his problem was that he was scared. He was so terrified that he was unacceptable. It's really, to sum it up, sometimes our sin is because of a lack of love in our hearts. And why is it that we have a lack of love in our hearts? The short answer is because we have a lack of love in our hearts. So what is it that is driving our sin? And so we have this picture here of Israel. I do want to read for you just a few verses out of a Richard Rohr devotion, which is sort of on this. He refers to that sin in our lives as our shadow. He says, when we become aware of our shadow, the temptation is to fight it. But know this, that the shadow always turns to us the same face we turn to it. If we are gentle with our shadow, it will be gentle with us. If we learn to embrace it and forgive it, miraculously it will forgive us. And if we can find compassion for what we discover about ourselves, our shadow will respond with compassion. There can be a lot of help for us if we can understand why it is that we behave the way we do. Don't just judge ourselves and have shame about it, but instead learn from it. I think that the church has gotten used to behaviour modification for the sake of behaviour modification. We just want to look like a bunch of people who have our lives together. And so the emphasis then becomes on all of us being a group of people who pretend that we have our lives together. We have the opportunity with our sin to actually fundamentally change who we are by going deeper. Sinning less and just putting the emphasis on that often undermines those very efforts. If you read Romans chapter 7, you'll see that putting yourself or other people under the law makes sin a bigger problem. The reality is our doing always comes from our being, and this is what Israel need to learn. The more we are being with Jesus, the less our doing will be an issue, as we will have more of our inner needs met. We will bring our brokenness under the blessing of Christ. And ultimately, that's going to be the answer for Judah, for Israel, in this book, Jeremiah. So, this is why I think in verses 20 to 21, we see this. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I'm not going to serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. We're going from a picture of animals wanting to have sex now to that of a prostitute. Jeremiah goes on, speaking on behalf of God. He says, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. Notice there's a question now. The question is what we've been talking about. Why is it that you are sinning? Why is it that you are lost? Why is it that you are seeking small g God and not big G God? And so he says, how then? There's a question. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Now that question there is not for God's benefit, is it? Whenever Jesus or God in Scripture asks a question, it's not for his benefit, is it? Because God knows the answer, correct? So whose benefit is it for? It's for those who are lost and those who are, with regards to their relationship with God, acting like a prostitute, going after everything that their heart sees and suddenly wants. And so, this understanding sin, I think, is something that God calls us to. James Bryan Smith says, we would like a God who would do a lot of good for us and ask very little in return. And so the solution, therefore, let's create an idol. There's no doubt there's some difficulty accepting big G God in our lives if we are rebellious, which is why our hearts often tend to, instead of going towards big G God, go somewhere else. And so the third and final point, though, is what is it that the heart actually wants then in all of this? Our true heart. Well, it's interesting, in verse 33 it says, how skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. That's a dig at women who are, living a life of sleeping around, that indeed those women could actually learn something from Israel with their attitude and the way they are. But notice how it's worded. How skilled you are at pursuing love. It's not that you are pursuing sex. It's not that you are just pursuing physical gratification. There's actually something deeper underlying this, because their hearts were designed and created to pursue love. Good, wholesome, appropriate, proper love. And they're great at pursuing it in all the wrong places. They're quite confused about what that love looks like. And so they've traded the real thing for something less. Notice that's really important, I think. They've traded the real thing for something less. The love that they were designed to seek, they haven't sought. In verse 27, we see this really clearly. They made idols out of wood. And so it says, they say to wood, you are my father. All of us want to have a father, don't we? We're designed and created to want to have a good father. And yet their hearts have become somehow confused. And instead of going after the true Father in heaven and having possibly been let down by their earthly father, they decide to get a lump of wood and make a father out of that. He goes on to say, That they say that to wood, you're my father, and then to stone, you gave me birth. Everybody wants to have some sort of sense of belonging and understanding that they are a part of something bigger. That is natural and good in the way we were created. But once again, their hearts are confused and they decide they need to make something out of stone and say to that thing made out of stone, you made me, which is stupid because they just made it. It says in verse 27, so they've turned their backs to me and not their faces. What have they done? They've traded the real thing for something less. What does the heart want? The heart wants more than that. And yet they've traded the real thing for something less. This happens in Romans 1:25 as Paul sort of sets out for the church in Rome the part of the heart of our issues as human beings. This is not just Israel's issue. It's our issue. He says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. They've traded the real thing for something less. And it's easy right now, just in case any of us are doing this, for us to look at this and go, silly church in Rome, silly Israelites, so glad I don't have this problem. Please don't fall into that trap. Because we do have this problem, don't we? I do. Sometimes I have to remind myself that I have this huge opportunity. I get to work for a church. I get somebody paying my wage to free me up from working so I can do things for God's family and his community and his kingdom. And I can find myself looking at other things, getting caught up. I like cars, I like motorbikes, I like all that sort of stuff. And it can distract me. Matthew, Jesus, tells us the same things. He tells us that there's a better thing to set your heart on. And the way he puts it is like this. He says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he just highlights this thing about our hearts. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Because your heart's going to dictate your treasure. And so if that's your treasure, well, that's where your heart's gone. And so he points us to higher things, eternal things, things of heaven. Do you know how Jesus defines eternal life? According to Jesus, eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the one that he sent. It's relationship, it's connection with big G God. Do not trade the real thing for something less. It's ultimately what your heart wants. I shared this slide, I've just changed it a little bit for this sermon, but this was the last time I preached, this idea of what it is that God wants and that we want. At the heart of God is a desire to connect with us, just like that Wi-Fi signal that is there. Our phone always wants to connect with the network. We always want to connect with big G God, if indeed we can see beyond our own confusion. There's no doubt that Satan plays a part in this. Satan makes little g God look so attractive and makes big G God look so unattractive. Don't believe the lie. At the heart of all of us is a desire to connect to God. And I quoted, I used that picture that's on that slide a few weeks back, and it's from Jeremiah 29:13. It says, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. So there is this promise. God says, if you follow your heart to where your heart truly is, aimed and designed and created to be aimed at, you will find me. He says, I'm not going to hide from you. I'll be here. There is a song that I sort of want to finish on, and I just want us to think about the words for a second. It's a modern song, and it's by a group called House Fires, which may or may not mean anything to you. But the words are very simple. It doesn't mention God, doesn't mention Jesus or the Holy Spirit. If you look closely, you'll notice that some of it is quoting God. It says, come to the water, all who are thirsty, come and drink. Come to the table, all who are hungry, come and feast. Those who are weary, those who are needy, come, receive. Come to the river, come to the river, taste and see. Oh, my soul thirsts for you and you alone. I will taste and see that you are good. There's a famous psalm, isn't there? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. In a few moments, we're going to come have the opportunity to come to his table. What are we doing as we come to his table? We're feeding our souls. We're setting our hearts on the one that they were designed and created to be set on. We're coming to him because we have this thirst in us, this hunger that drives us. And he is the only one that can satisfy our thirst and satisfy our hunger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've designed us as complex creatures in some ways, and yet there's some simple facts about us. You've given us hearts that long for something. Ultimately, they long for you. Pray, Lord, that you would help each of us here to set our hearts upon you. Lord, sometimes the church does a not very good job at pointing people to you. Sometimes Satan does a really good job of throwing all sorts of distractions at us. I pray, Lord, that in this moment, at this time, as we come to your table, that we would set our hearts upon you, that we would taste and see and know that you are good above all else. In Jesus' name. Amen.